Our scripture reading today comes from Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." This is the word of the Lord. Would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 12, verse 1. We made it out of chapter 11. Some of you had your doubts, but we made it. It's late morning as the fugitive hurries south from Gibeah through the low-slung hills. He's fit and he moves well. He's making good time. But every now and then he pauses to listen and to glance back at the way he's come, scanning the trails for any sign of pursuit from the direction of Saul's capital. But he sees nothing and he continues south, hurrying in the direction of Jerusalem. Only he's not headed for Jerusalem. Instead, he makes his way now slightly southeast, turning towards the small city of Nob, the city where 86 priests live and minister, and where the tabernacle of God now houses the ark. He arrives at last at the outskirts of the town and meets up with the men he sent word to, a handful of his most trusted inner circle. He looks at their faces now, filled with questions and fears, haggard with worry and the weariness that comes with being on the run with little rest and little food. Food. His stomach growls at the thought of it. He tries to remember the last time he ate. How long did he hide in that field, waiting for Jonathan to report to him whether King Saul would welcome him back or kill him where he stands? 2 days? 3? Before the news came that Saul wanted him dead? He can't remember now. Either way, he hadn't exactly waited around to buy food after that. The rejected king looks again at his men and realizes that for some of them, it's been even longer since the last time they ate. But he has an idea how to remedy that. He tells them to wait there out of sight, and he strolls into Nob as if he belongs there. But when he comes to the tabernacle and sees the priest Ahimelech, he can tell the priest suspects something's up. "Why are you alone, David?" the priest asks, and he's trembling and there's fear in his voice. But the giant killer and son-in-law to the king makes up a story. "He's there on official business," he says, and it sounds pretty convincing. He watches the priest's reaction, still not sure he can trust him. After all, his younger brother, Ahijah, still serves Saul as his personal chaplain back in Gibeah. But the priest seems satisfied with the story, and he asks how he can help. "What do you have here to eat?" David says. But it turns out all the priest has is holy bread, the show bread, the bread of the presence. 12 loaves representing the 12 tribes of Israel that were set in two rows each week on a table in the holy place before the Lord. The loaves are large and are replaced each Sabbath with fresh loaves. And the old loaves, only the priests are permitted to eat because the bread has been made holy by spending time in the presence of God. But the men are hungry. "I'll take 5 loaves if you can spare them," David says, and the priest, after a moment's hesitation, gives him the holy bread to take and to eat. It's late morning on a Sabbath day, roughly 1,000 years later, as one called the Son of David and a handful of disciples walk together down a dusty road in Galilee. After a whole chapter hearing nothing about these men, presumably because they've been off doing their ministry in the towns on their own, we now see Jesus and his trusted inner circle finally meet up again. The men are hungry. Seeing grain fields, perhaps this rejected king has an idea how to remedy this, how to take care of his men's hunger. Perhaps he shifts his way now slightly in a new direction so as to pass through the fields instead of by them. Whether or not this is his intention, his disciples follow him and begin plucking the heads of grain as they pass, munching on them gratefully like ancient trail mix. But when the Pharisees saw it, our text says in verse 2, they said to him, look what they're doing. Your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. Now, we've seen signs in Matthew's gospel that the proud religious leaders like the scribes and Pharisees don't like Jesus very much. But until now, they've mostly remained vague faces in the shadows, as well as the mostly vague targets behind Jesus' strongest words of warning and woe. But here today, we see them take another step further into the light of growing opposition against the Son of David. And it's a light of opposition that will eventually intensify until it becomes a spotlight focused on a hill, and on that hill, a cross. We ended last week with Jesus giving this invitation. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so I don't think it's any coincidence that Matthew, the author of our gospel, now places this story and this accusation from the Pharisees immediately following Jesus' invitation to rest. I think what we're being shown here is the strategic response of these religious leaders, these jealous religious leaders, that they're trying to drive a wedge of contrast between the lawful rest of the Sabbath and the seemingly unlawful kind of rest that happens in the presence of Jesus. See, they seem to be saying, if you accept the invitation to come to Jesus, it'll only make you into a lawbreaker. But what we'll see today is that the rest found in the presence of Jesus is in no way opposed to the rest found in the Sabbath law. What the disciples do in the presence of Jesus, in this case, plucking and eating the grain, it's lawful, it's permitted, it's allowed by God, even on the Sabbath. Most importantly, because it's rooted in an act that lines up with the merciful heart of the Sabbath law, the purpose of bringing refreshment and rest. And what we'll see is that the work of mercy is always lawful. The word for mercy we have in our text today means compassion. It means a readiness to help those in trouble. It means acting for someone else's sake. Mercy, says W.E. Vine, is the outward manifestation of pity. It assumes need on the part of him who receives it, and it assumes resources adequate to meet the need on the part of him who shows it. Mercy, writes Hogg and Vine, is God's attitude towards those who are in distress. Anybody in distress today? It's God's attitude towards those who are in distress. Our God is a God whose property, whose character is always to have mercy. Mercy, writes Ann Kennedy, is the means by which God hears you when you cry out to him in hopeless desolation. Mercy is the gift he gives you by listening to you when you are at your lowest. The work of mercy, Jesus will point out today, is always lawful. And so today we'll see this argument for the lawful work of mercy made in three ways. First, in the case of God allowing exceptions to the law, in the person of David. Second, in the case of God allowing exemptions from the law in the work of the temple. And third, in the case of God allowing the fulfillment of the law in the person and work of Jesus Christ himself. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. And yet what we'll see today is that the work of mercy is always lawful." Now, first of all, before we even get into the arguments made by Jesus here, what needs to be pointed out is the irony that it's actually the Pharisees who've turned the blessing of the Sabbath into a burden in the first place. It's the Pharisees who've done this. They're the ones who've already driven a wedge of work between lawful Sabbath rest and the people. What I mean is, even before Jesus gives his arguments, he knows full well that the problem here isn't what the disciples are doing in and of itself. In other words, nobody's accusing the disciples of stealing, for instance, from somebody else's grain, from somebody else's field. They all know, according to Deuteronomy 23 and 24, that it's perfectly lawful for anyone who's a foreign traveler, anyone who's an orphan, anyone who's a widow, or one who's poor or hungry, it's okay for them to eat from a stranger's field. That's not the problem. Deuteronomy 23, verses 24 and 25 says this: "If you go into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes, as many as you wish," it says, "but you shall not put any in your bag." Right? So this is eating as you go. Verse 25 says, "If you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain." So that's a merciful law. It's a law that's merciful towards the hungry, even while protecting the rights of the landowner as far as the vast bulk of the harvest is concerned, right? It still belongs to him. And so the problem isn't what the disciples are doing, but in the eyes of the Pharisees, the problem is what? It's when they're doing it. It's when they're doing it. Because in many ways, it's true. When are they doing it? They're doing it on the Sabbath. And it's true that in many ways, the Sabbath laws do legitimately govern the application of other laws in the Old Testament, right? So that things perfectly lawful at other times, like harvesting, could suddenly become unlawful on the Sabbath, particularly work of a physical nature, such as harvesting, as in the case of our story. Exodus 34, 21 says, "6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest time you shall rest." But the problem is, the Pharisees have taken these general instructions, in this case about harvesting, they've taken it one step further. So that now, for instance, they say, even the lawful plucking of grain kernels with your hands, they've made it the same thing as harvesting, something that's forbidden on the Sabbath and therefore unlawful for the disciples to be doing. In fact, to then eat this plucked grain is like, you know, it's to double the offense. It's also unlawful, because to do that, you have to rub the kernels of wheat in your palms to separate the husks from the kernel, and they count that now as threshing. It's threshing. Even to blow away the separated chaff in your hands is now considered the same thing as winnowing, which is also unlawful work. So they've been nailed three ways here. And so in this way and many others, it's actually the Pharisees who seem to turn the blessing of the Sabbath into a burden, driving a wedge of work between the people and God's merciful provision of rest. They make everything complicated. And yet, ironically, they're the ones voicing these kinds of accusations. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." Well, this is a serious accusation. I mean, it could be serious. It just kind of depends. One commentator reminds us that keeping the Sabbath rightly was so important under the Old Covenant that one could be executed for working on the Sabbath day, at least under certain circumstances. According to Numbers 15, if you want to go, there's a story there of a guy gathering sticks. Another person notes that the Sabbath is still taken so seriously today that even to this day there is a tradition among many Jews that the Messiah will come only when all Jews worldwide properly celebrate the Sabbath just once. So you can feel the pressure, man. A lot of pressure about this day. But that's on the extreme end of things. At the very least, you know, what could happen here to Jesus and his disciples? At the very least, the Pharisees know that if they can make their charges stick, it will discredit Jesus, at the very least. And this is something they're very eager to do. Well, how could it discredit him? I mean, he's not the one. We don't have him plucking the grain. Well, of course, because by calling out his disciples, there's also an accusation being brought against Jesus, kind of subtly, right? Why? Well, because he's allowing them to do it. It's why the Pharisees address him and don't talk to them, because he's the teacher, he's the rabbi, and the teacher is responsible for his disciples' behavior. And so this is a serious accusation. And so how does Jesus respond to it? Well, first, he responds with an argument that appeals to exceptions, specifically by citing the case of how God allowing exceptions to the law in the person of David. So look with me now at verses 3 and 4. He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests." We might miss this if we rush by. I've said it before, but I think our modern failure to distinguish between love and niceness makes us miss some of the edge in the way Jesus says some of these things, the way he talks to his opponents. Jesus always speaks in love, right? He is love in flesh. He always speaks and acts every way in love, but he's not always nice. Here, he asks these self-proclaimed experts in the Scriptures if they've ever read a well-known story from the Scriptures. But he knows they've read it, right? His tone is kind of sort of filled with a little bit of sarcasm here. One commentator puts his question to them this way: "Really? Didn't you ever read that David and his companions, what they did when they were hungry?" Another rephrases his question this way: "Don't you guys ever look at the Bible when you're formulating your traditions?" Right? I mean, that's kind of the tone here. His rhetorical questions have an edge to them. You know, to the weary and to the worn down, Jesus is gentle and tender. But toward the hard-hearted, Jesus can be hard. He can be hard. But why does he reference this particular story? Well, because as we heard at the beginning of today's message, it bears a striking resemblance in many ways to Jesus' own situation with his own hungry disciples, his own hungry men. There in 1 Samuel 21, the future King David, right, greatest of Israel's heroes, asks for and is granted an exception to the law by the priest, both by being allowed to enter the tabernacle, which was not lawful for him to do, and by being allowed to eat the holy bread with his men, which was not lawful for them to do. So why were they allowed this exception by the priest? Why was it allowed? Why did God not strike David dead and save poor King Saul a whole lot of headache right at this moment? I think it was because David acted not for his own sake, but for the sake of his men. R.C. Sproul writes, some commentators argue that Ahimelech allowed David to take the bread because it was within his prerogative to exercise mercy to anyone who was hungry. Others say that he allowed this exception because it was David who requested it, assuming that Ahimelech knew that David was the Lord's anointed king, and he was willing to feed David out of respect for his office. But, Sproul says, regardless of the reason Ahimelech gave the bread to David, Jesus was telling the Pharisees that mercy is more important than ritual, that there are occasions when higher necessities need to be addressed. And so, because mercy was at the root of David's act, God holds him and his men guiltless. If God held them guilty for doing this, Jesus wouldn't use this as an example, right? Jesus wouldn't praise him for doing this. Another way of saying this is that the work of mercy is always lawful. A policeman seeing a speeding car may initially pull him over, right, for breaking the speed limit law, until the policeman realizes that someone in the car is trying to get to the hospital with a spouse in cardiac arrest, or a spouse about to give birth to a baby. And so now suddenly that officer may make an exception to the letter of the law and may even lead the way to the hospital at higher speeds, allowing them to break the speed limit without breaking the law. Because at the heart of the act is the same purpose that's at the heart of the speeding law, not just the preservation of law and order, but also the merciful purpose of preserving safety and life. And so, first, Jesus responds to the charges of unlawful behavior with an argument that appeals to exceptions, citing the case of God allowing exceptions to the law in the person of David. This was a lawful exception because of who David was and because David acted in mercy on behalf of his men, and the work of mercy is always lawful. And now, whether the Pharisees recognize it or not, one greater than David is here, right? Standing in their midst. And it's not for his own sake that he acted either, but for his disciples and for a purpose that lines up with the heart of the Sabbath law, the merciful purpose of bringing refreshment and rest. And the work of mercy is always lawful. And so first, Jesus appeals to exceptions. But secondly now, he responds with an argument that appeals to exemptions, specifically by citing the case of God allowing exemptions from the law in the work of the temple. So look with me now at verse 5, short verse. Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? What's Jesus talking about here? What does he mean? Well, this time, instead of pulling an example from a specific Old Testament narrative, from a story, Jesus now refers to the case of a principle from the Old Testament legal code. And while we're not told specifically which parts of the Sabbath law the priests are profaning, by the way, profaning is a word that means to violate or to break, while we're not told specifically what laws they're profaning, there are several violations that are clear contenders, right? There are some obvious things we can look in the Old Testament and see. Most obviously, I think Jesus is referring to the work of the priests offering sacrifices on the Sabbath day with all the butchering and burning that's involved with that, even on the Sabbath. You know, that's a lot of physical work. I don't know how many of you have ever butchered a whole animal. You don't have to out yourself as a killer if you don't want to, but if you've ever butchered a whole animal, you know that's a lot of work, right? That's a whole lot of work. You don't have any idea how exhausting that is if you've not done it. In the hunting community, right, there's a saying about what happens when you finally get an animal on the ground. You may have hiked 8 miles carrying a 50-pound pack. That's a lot of work. You may have cooked all your meals over a tiny stove, you know, and shivered all night in a tent. You may have spent 6 hours creeping up to get the perfect shot. You may have done all that work and think after you finally pull the trigger that you finally get to rest. But then as you stand over your kill, someone will always inevitably say to you these words. I know somebody knows what these words are. They say this: "Now the real work begins." And they're not lying. They're not lying. It doesn't matter how sharp your knife is, it gets dull. And your hands begin to cramp up from trying to hold on to that knife so tight. Your legs hurt. Your back starts to ache. By the time you're done, you've been in so many awkward positions, you're just exhausted. And you still know you've got that whole hike out. The meat is slippery. It's wearisome to hold on to. I mean, it's just a lot of work. But these priests didn't get much of a chance to rest either. You would think on the Sabbath, when everybody gets to rest, they'd get to rest too, but no, no such luck. In Numbers 28, 9 through 10, for instance, we read these instructions for the temple priests. On the Sabbath day, 2 male lambs a year old without blemish and 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour for a grain offering mixed with oil and its drink offering. This is the burnt offering every Sabbath, besides the regular burnt offering and its drink offering. I don't miss that last detail. That's really the kicker, because these two lambs that the priests are to kill and butcher and burn on the Sabbath, in addition to the other stuff, these are in addition to the regular burnt offering that's offered every normal day. And so what's the regular burnt offering consist of on a normal day? It's two lambs, one offered in the morning and one in the evening. In other words, on the Sabbath, the priests don't do less work. They do what? They do more. They do twice as much work. Four lambs to butcher and burn instead of just two. Have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath? I mean, they don't just profane the Sabbath. Jesus is saying they vigorously break the Sabbath. This is a lot of work. And yet, he points out, they are guiltless. They're guiltless. How? How are they guiltless? To piggyback off our earlier illustration, maybe it's helpful. We know that ambulance drivers are exempt under certain circumstances from the speed limit laws, right? In other words, they don't profane those laws even when they are exceeding the speed limit. Because at the heart of the speeding law is not just the preservation of law and order, but also what? The merciful preservation of safety and life. And these men and women are acting under the authority of the state as servants of this same merciful purpose. And so they're exempt. In a similar way, then, the priests are exempt from the Sabbath laws against physical work. They don't profane those laws when they butcher all those animals, because at the heart of what they're doing is the God-ordained duty of seeking mercy for God's people. And the work of mercy is always lawful. This is a lawful exemption because they're serving in the presence of God, under the authority of God, on behalf of the people of God. Jesus has responded to the charge of unlawful behavior with an argument that appeals to exceptions. And now, secondly, Jesus has responded with an argument that appeals to exemptions, specifically by citing the case of God allowing exemptions from the law in the priestly work of the temple. But now Jesus says something really astonishing. If he hasn't already, he says something astonishing now. Now Jesus says, look at verse 6. I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. Something greater than the temple. Imagine the looks on the Pharisees' faces. I don't think we can. I don't think we can even begin to imagine the looks on their faces. Because without getting into all the many dimensions of what the temple means to the Jewish people, you know, as a symbol of nationhood, as the last remaining vestige of self-governance under Roman rule, as a place of worship, more than all of that, the temple represented the presence of God in the midst of his people. And yet Jesus now says, in an obvious reference to himself and his own authority, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. Now, the first thing Jesus means by this in the immediate context of his argument is that his disciples are exempt from the charge of breaking the Sabbath law because just as the priests in the temple don't profane the law in their God-authorized service of mercy, so his own disciples in his presence don't profane the law in their much greater God-authorized service of mercy. The Pharisees have claimed Jesus' disciples, and by extension, Jesus himself, they have claimed that they are doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath. And so lastly now, Jesus is responding to this charge with an argument that appeals to the highest authority, in this case, that God allows the fulfillment of the law in Jesus' own person and work. I tell you, he says, something greater than the temple is here. And while it's hard to overstate how shocking these words would have been to any Jew, probably even his own disciples, I'm sure some of them like flipped their heads around and are like, what? while it's hard to overstate how shocking this would have been, we have to understand that by saying this, Jesus is simply pointing to the same fact that the temporary tabernacle and the temporary temples of wood and stone throughout Israel's history had always pointed to all along in every symbolic detail. They had always pointed to the coming of the true and living temple beyond themselves. They had pointed to the living presence of God in the midst of his people, that it was coming. And in Jesus, that living temple has finally come. The Word became flesh, we're told in John 2:21, and tabernacled among us. So that in his presence, the disciples have entered into something greater than any temple of wood and stone. The 12 loaves representing the 12 tribes of Israel were set each week in the holy place before the Lord and were made holy. But Israel itself, to which these loaves pointed, continued to wander away from God's presence, refusing to be made holy, refusing to obey God's commands. So Jesus comes to be the true temple as well as the true Israel. He comes to be the Israel Israel was always meant to be before God. His obedient life is the true showbread, laid down perpetually before the face of his Father, holy and pleasing in his sight. Yes, these men snack on heads of wheat to feed their bellies, but man does not live by bread alone. We will always get hungry again. And so even now, Jesus feeds these 12 men from the holy bread of his own life. Even now, he breaks himself into them to make them his ambassadors, his little Christs in the world. There are 12 men representing the 12 tribes of Israel who have also now been set before the Lord. And even now, they're being made holy by spending time in his presence and by feeding on his life. They're ministers in the presence of the greater temple. And as such, they have a greater service of ministry, a greater service of mercy. In the words of Calvin, to present to God souls which were consecrated by the gospel. And this work of mercy is always lawful. Theirs is a lawful exemption because they're serving in the presence of God, under the authority of God, and on behalf of the people of God. I tell you, Jesus says to them, something greater than the temple is here. And now look with me at verses 7 and 8. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. If you had known what this means, Jesus says, but the Pharisees clearly don't know what it means. They don't know. They know the saying. They know the prophet who said it. It's from Hosea 6:6. But Jesus is saying they've missed the point. They've missed it. The most important question anyone can ask themselves is why God should be merciful towards them. Why should God be merciful towards me? Why in the world does God desire to show mercy towards me? Much less desire for me to show mercy towards others. If we know that we're rebels, if we know that we're sinners, if we know that the only thing we're really owed by God is his righteous hammer against the anvil of justice, as David Mathis puts it, then the fact that God desires mercy in any sense should absolutely floor us. It should astonish us. It should drive us to our knees in trembling gratitude. How can it be? Well, friend, if you're asking that question, you're asking the right question. That's the right question. And the Bible answers that question this way. God can desire mercy towards you and not judgment, because God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God can desire mercy towards you, and God can desire mercy from you towards others, because in his love, he sent Jesus to be the sacrifice that satisfies his righteousness and his justice. The bread of Christ's righteous life rests eternally before God in our place and fills us up as we feed on him by faith. And the wine of Jesus' blood poured out in justice on the cross to pay for our sin covers all our guilt and shame. God sent Jesus to be the sacrifice that satisfies divine righteousness and justice. And this frees God to show you mercy in a way that is always lawful. And it frees you to do the work of mercy lawfully towards others too. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. But the problem is, you first have to know you need mercy. Because if you don't think you need it, you won't receive it. If you can't be included in the category of sinner, says devotional writer Ann Kennedy, you can't be part of the group that gets the mercy of God. And if you haven't received mercy, you can't understand who God is and what he's like. Go and learn what it means, she writes. Go, and in the ordering of your life, try to look at yourself as the person who is sitting by the side of the road holding a sign, begging for something you should have provided for yourself but didn't. You are asking for a free handout. Don't be the person in the car, she writes, trying to calculate how much change you have in the bottom of your glove compartment. Be the person by the side of the road, she says. Be the beggar. Because the problem is, if you don't ever see yourself in the category of beggar, if you don't ever see yourself in the category of sinner to begin with, that's a bad place to be. And yet that's the place these Pharisees are in. If you had known what this means, Jesus says to them about God desiring mercy more than sacrifice, but they don't know. They don't get it. Because if they did, they would remember that they too are hungry beggars before the mercy of God. And they'd have not been so petty about what the disciples are doing. But they don't get it. How about you? How about you? You're a beggar. Amen. Me too. But you know, it tends to be easier to listen to a sermon that's meant more for unbelievers, for somebody else. It's much more comfortable to sit in these chairs maybe when the heat is directed at somebody else, when we're thinking. It's much easier to think, boy, I wish so-and-so was here to hear this message, instead of saying, I need to hear this message. But how easy is it for us to slip into the same shoes as the Pharisees? It's really, really easy. To look at the world, to start looking at the world with a penny-pinching sort of pity, rather than the overflowing mercy of God. To look at the world with a penny-pinching sort of pity, rather than to remember that we live and move and have our being every moment by nothing but the mercy and grace of God. Having been charged with doing what's not lawful to do on the Sabbath, Jesus has taken two examples from the law and the prophets, choosing the most heroic and revered figures in Jewish thinking, and he's basically forced the Pharisees to answer the question, how about these things? Were these things done also unlawful? He does this knowing that the Pharisees are not going to disparage either the testimony of the scriptures or accuse David and the priests of committing unlawful actions. And so, if you're a Pharisee, what's left for you to do at this point? I think about all the Pharisees could do at this point is the same thing you'd do if someone tried to make an excuse for breaking the speed limit law by saying, well, the cops and the ambulance drivers do it all the time. We can't deny that's true under certain circumstances, but what are we still going to say? We're still going to say, yeah, but you're not a cop. Yeah, but you are not an ambulance driver. But perhaps just as the Pharisees are about to respond to Jesus by saying, ironically, yeah, but you're neither a king or a priest, just as maybe they're about to say this, Jesus suddenly shows he's actually employed an argument from the lesser, not the greater. In other words, if exceptions and exemptions are lawful for lesser authorities, why aren't they lawful for greater authorities? If exceptions and exemptions of mercy are lawful in a temple of wood and in a temple of stone, why aren't they lawful in the living temple of God? If exceptions and exemptions of mercy are lawful for an anointed king and a priest, why aren't they lawful for the Son of Man, for the Lord of the Sabbath? If you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless, Jesus says to them. And then he adds this in verse 8, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Who are the Pharisees really condemning as guilty? The disciples or their master, who's supposed to be responsible for them? Well, they're accusing both. Out loud, at least, their charge is voiced against the disciples, but in reality, it's ultimately aimed at who? It's aimed right at the heart of Jesus. And now Jesus reveals exactly who they're actually bringing a charge against. And again, he uses his favorite nickname for himself, taken from Daniel chapter 7. Their charge is brought against the Son of Man. That's who the Pharisees are talking to. That's who the Pharisees are accusing of unlawful behavior. The Son of Man, one who comes in the clouds of heaven. The Son of Man, one who approached the Ancient of Days. The Son of Man, one who was given authority and glory and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Daniel 7, 13, and 14. That's who they're accusing. And it's as if, like a whispered version of God's answer to Job, from the whirlwind, it's as if Jesus quietly reminds them which one is actually in charge around here. Is it them? Do they get to call the shots about the Sabbath? It's a reminder of which one of them is really Lord. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus says. But as we'll see in the weeks to come, this is not the end of the drama. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, even for these examples given by Jesus that help us, Lord, that just give us, they open such a window to the grace of Christ. Jesus, they open such a window to what you do in your life and death for us. That your life is perpetually before the Father so that we can be accepted as holy. And that your blood covers our sins, Lord, by the work done in the greater temple. We thank you so much, Jesus. I pray that we would never accuse the Son of Man of injustice. In Jesus' name, amen.